often read various news outlets, social medias,
of the threat to our freedoms, to the different threats that we have, to the various freedoms that we enjoy in our nation. And we are a particular expression of God's church in a particular country, and in this particular nation that we have, we enjoy many freedoms. The freedom to assemble and worship God according to our conscience. We enjoy freedom of speech. We enjoy all manner of civil freedoms to pursue different economic means to better our lives and the lives of our families and friends. As Americans, we have a particular experience and therefore a particular value when it comes to our freedom. And because we value our freedom, we are watchful about maintaining our freedom, about maintaining our freedom from threats without. Our nation has a strong military because we know that there might be threats from without. People that would attack our freedoms, as has been done in the past. We're aware that there can be more subtler forms of freedom from within our own nation, from those that would usurp our freedoms. And we even have a very healthy fear of our own government, lest over time they strip away our freedoms. We value our freedom, and so we are watchful to maintain it. And yet the question for us this morning is, are we as vigilant when it comes to our freedom in Christ? Are we as watchful as Paul encourages us to be, to stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery? The people in Galatia, the Gentile believers, have been accustomed to slavery. They have been accustomed to living under fear of what their local pagan gods might do to them, of making sure that they present the right sacrifices, making sure that they're getting along with the civil government, that they're fulfilling the civil religion along with their pagan religion. And now they have experienced the good news of the gospel, that they need nothing but what Jesus Christ has done for them to be free from condemnation, to be free from fear. But there are those that are saying, you're not quite free yet. Take this step, circumcise yourselves, and then you can be confident that you're free. And Paul is warning the Galatians, as we are warned ourselves this morning, that there are obvious ways and there are subtle ways in which our freedoms can be eroded, that we are called to vigilance, to stand firm, lest not that we be taken over by outside forces, but that we ourselves willfully submit again to slavery. We need to see what our slavery is, reject the avenues to be restored to it, and cling to the freedom that we have. What is the freedom that we have? This morning, we're going to look at why we have freedom, how we got our freedom, and how our freedom is maintained so that we can indeed stand firm, so that we can be watchful, as Paul encourages the church in Galatia. First, why were we given freedom? Verse 1 says this: for freedom, Christ has set us free. That may seem so very obvious to us. We were set free in order to be free. And yet, the very fact that Paul says this, the very fact that there is a church that is considering enslaving themselves to the legalism of circumcision and other forms, is a reminder to us that we don't yet fully comprehend why we have freedom in Christ. Implicit in legalism is a sense that our status is about an obligation. if we owe something, then we are not truly free. For those of you that have struggled with debt at different times in your life, you know that you are not free if you owe something to someone. And the message of the Judaizers coming to the churches in Galatia is, you're not quite free yet. You still need to be circumcised. We need this outward display to show that you are conforming to God's will, and then you will be free. Paul says, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You were freed from religious conformity and obligation to your pagan gods. You are setting yourself up to be obligated to the law now. But Jesus did not free us in order to enslave us to a different set of rules and laws. Jesus came to free us from sin and its condemnation in order to enjoy freedom. Verse 7 says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? They first received this gospel of Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, and they were running the race freely. And now this image is, as they receive these words from outsiders saying it's not quite enough, that the race is being hindered, that the weight being placed upon them does not give them the ability to run freely, but they are hindered. They are tripping themselves up because of what is coming upon them. Because a burden is being put on those who are God's people. Jesus spoke to this. He pronounced woes to the Pharisees. In Matthew 23:4, he says this, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their very finger. God's law was meant to be a joy. It was meant to mark off God's people. It was meant as an expression of what it was to depend on God and be God's people, to keep them from danger. But the Pharisees intensified it, added to it, codified it in such a way as to weigh down others in order to point out their unrighteousness, in order to condemn them, in order to feel better about themselves. And Jesus condemns this action. And Paul echoes that condemnation here. We must understand the why of our justification. That is, the why of being made free, if we are to rightly live out our lives as Christians. Verse 6 says this, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The reason we obey as those that have been freed is not to say, look at our righteousness. Look at the outward expression. Look at our outward conformity. But it is an expression of our trust in God and our love for Him. What matters is faith, trust in God, working itself out in love. Our obedience is a trust in who God is and what He has done for us, and being filled with love that expresses itself in obedience. This is what the Christian life is to be about. Not being enslaved to religiosity. Jesus freed us because sin made us less than we were. It diminished us. It limited us. It denigrated us. Sin marred our wills in such a way that we could not even choose to do the right and glorifying thing to God. It seared our consciences. It placed us under condemnation that we could not escape from on our own, and it subjected the created order to chaos and destruction. Jesus frees us, brothers and sisters, because we have been enslaved. And He frees us to go back to experience the glory and freedom of life as it is meant to be lived. Apart from Jesus Christ, the freest human beings that have walked the earth were Adam and Eve. They experienced the freedom of their wills unmarred by sin. The fullness of life lived in the unfearful presence of God in a garden where the effects of sin had not destroyed the beauty of the world in which they were meant to live with fruitfulness and enjoyment. Thus we see when we have a rule or a commandment from God, brothers and sisters, under legalism, it is something that crushes us under obligation. Or in the freedom that we have in Christ, it is a joy as we live out what we were meant to experience in relationship to God. Because it's not rules or commandments that will enslave us per se, but anything that will say you are not free unless you fulfill this commandment. Anything that takes us away from God enslaves us, whereas that which reflects a delight and submission to God is truly freeing. This is why Jesus paid the price for our sins. This is why he restored us to freedom so that we could experience the fullness of knowing and trusting God and living our life in love for him. We were freed to be restored to the freedom that we had before sin came into this world. This is why Paul's language, brothers and sisters, is so strong in verse 12, because the people he is speaking to are trying to enslave those whom Christ has set free. This is so important for us to remember as we stand firm in our freedom, because our world has done so much to make us mistrustful of offers of freedom, even as we yearn for it so deeply. Just think about our experiences or the experiences of those around us. We find ourselves in debilitating physical pain from a surgery, from an accident, from an injury. Then comes the freeing power of an opioid that releases us from that pain only to enslave us to the benefits of that drug. Or young women caught in poverty or abuse, offered jobs as an avenue to get out of the slavery of their poverty and abuse, only to find themselves trapped by traffickers in a life of service to the whims of men. We are so used to trading one form of slavery for another form of slavery. And when the world looks at us and we make a claim to have found freedom in Christ, and they see our rules and they see our commandments and they see our obligations, we must be aware of the fact that we have been so warped by this world that any promise of freedom looks like a trap in disguise. And that it has infected even us sometimes, that we think that we were freed from living our lives in sin the way that we wanted, to be trapped and enslaved under God's rules for our life. Brothers and sisters, Jesus freed us from the condemnation of death and hell so that we could experience the freedom of knowing God. We have not been freed from the world's ways to be placed under the thumb of God. If we are to enjoy our status as those freed from the clutches of sin and judgment, we must enjoy the one who freed us. Remembering that God is the freest being. He made us not because he was lonely and needed us. He made us not because he had to. God is under no obligation except for to himself, and yet he made us as his creatures to experience the freedom of being made in his image, and we lost it. And he's chosen to give it back to us in Christ. We are not just freed from a past of sin, brothers and sisters. We are freed toward a life of freedom in knowing Christ. Amen? How do we get that freedom? We are freed so that we could experience freedom. We were freed so that we could experience the fullness of knowing God. How did we get that? Well, the answer is in many ways implied in the answer to that first question, why were we given freedom? Behind that first question, and this one, is the fact that we needed freedom, is the fact that we have been enslaved. We're not in a contract with the world. We're not in a friendship with our sin, but we are desperately mired in something from which we cannot escape in our own power. This question presupposes our slavery. The Jews, to their own trust in their ability to please God, and thus their own self-righteousness and abuse of God's law. The Gentiles to worldly passions and trust in pagan gods that can never save. We ourselves to different forms of sin, to enslaved to work that accomplishes the American dream, to making our family conform to the image that we desire. We have to acknowledge that the salvation that we have, the freedom that we have, was given to us. For freedom, Christ set us free. We did not free ourselves. This is what Paul is getting at in verses 2 through 4. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Paul is arguing that you were either freed by a gift, by God out of his freedom and love, giving us the greatest gift in his Son, that the penalty of our sin could be paid, our freedom bought at the price of his blood, or we accomplished it on our own. Now, the Judaizers may not be saying that. They're saying, listen, Jesus died for our sins that we could be free from condemnation. Yes, all we're saying is just get circumcised to complete the obedience. But what does Paul say in verse 3? He says, I testify again to every man. I testify. I'm a witness. In the courtroom drama, I am an expert witness because Paul is a Pharisee. Remember, that is his background. And he says, if you accept circumcision, if you accept one portion of the law, you got to accept the rest of the law as having authority over your life. There is no such thing, brothers and sisters, as a little self-righteousness, as a little legalism. You either have the ability on your own to do what is necessary to be acceptable to God, or you don't. The idea that Jesus gets us 99% of the way and we have to finish things says Jesus is not sufficient for us. That's the point he's making in verse 2 where he says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. How does Christ dying on the cross for your sins put you any further along if you are able to obey God in your own strength, even this little bit? The point he's saying is, if you're trusting in yourself to be accepted as righteous before God, then you are severed from Christ because you're trusting in the law instead of grace. Either Jesus saved them or he didn't. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little self-righteousness, a little dependence on our own ability quickly spreads to mistrust that Christ is the reason that we were freed. What then of verse 11? But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. He's saying, why is there persecution? If, as some people have probably said, Paul preaches circumcision at some times and not others, or Paul has changed his mind, why then is there still persecution? Why are believers still struggling when the world is rejecting the message? Because if he's preaching circumcision, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Because the offense of the cross, brothers and sisters, is that we are under the condemnation and penalty of death. And the world doesn't like that idea. The Jews didn't like that idea. They were expecting a Messiah to come in and say, you little group of people over here, you've been so good. You've kept my laws so nicely. You've tended over Israel so well. Oh, the temple is beautiful. Thank you for keeping it clean. Come enjoy the blessings of the new kingdom. That's not what the Messiah did. The Messiah came and said, you have not done anything. And so I must die in order for you to be acceptable. That is the scandal of the cross. To the world and to ourselves, the understanding that we could not accomplish our righteousness, that we couldn't even accomplish the payment for our righteousness, because once we paid that price, brothers and sisters, which is death, there is no freedom on the other side. The price and penalty may be paid, but there is no freedom. Just an even bank account. If Paul was preaching circumcision in any way, he was saying, then you can do something. And so the scandal of the cross was reduced. We don't like to admit it, but if we don't, or we try to act as if Jesus just helped us, then there is no need for the cross. This is not the message from the one who called us into freedom. Verse 8, this persuasion is not from the one who calls us. When we understand that we were given freedom by grace alone through what Jesus Christ accomplished alone and not by anything that we have done, we aren't surprised at the struggle in the world around us. It means that we should not be surprised at the sin in the world, that we shouldn't be surprised when our arguments for Christ aren't received, when what we understand to be wisdom and truth and the experience of the good life is not received by the world, when they don't understand our logic, when the world rejects us. Brothers and sisters, they are in slavery as we were and need to be freed in order to embrace the truth. Romans 8, verses 19 through 21 says this, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of man. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, that is Adam and us as mankind, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Our world is in bondage until Christ comes and reveals his people. If we were enslaved and need to be freed, brothers and sisters, then the world is enslaved. And so when we are rejected, we don't have to grow angry and self-righteous in response. We don't have to be defeated in response because we know that they are enslaved. And yet the power of God and the grace of God that was enabled to free us can still free them. We don't need to respond with an anger that demonstrates the shame that we can't change people or condemnation because they can't figure it out. They are enslaved. Rather, it causes us to mourn the situation of others, but to celebrate knowing that there is freedom from that bondage, freedom that we have experienced, and freedom that they can have, because no matter how broken, no matter how unable they are, if freedom comes by grace and not by effort, then there is hope for them, and hope that we might still be used of God for them. Every act of obedience is an opportunity not to rejoice in our strength, but in the freedom to choose the good that Christ has given us by his grace. And when we remember that, it helps us to answer this question as we want to stand firm in our freedom of who preserves our freedom. This is a church who is engaging the possibility of circumcision and the possibility of taking the Old Testament law upon themselves. And what does Paul say about them in verse 10? I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. This is a group of people that he said, have I labored in vain for you? Are you turning to another gospel? Paul has figuratively torn his hair out over this group of people and what they are considering. And yet in verse 10, he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. Where is Paul's confidence placed in the text? Does he say, I have confidence in you? Does he say, I have confidence in us? He says, I have confidence in the Lord. Paul's hope for the churches in Galatia is God's faithfulness to maintain the freedom of those that he has set free in Christ. Romans 8 says, and those whom he has predestined, he has also called, and those whom he has also called, he has justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. The one who calls you does not cast doubt in your minds about whether you will experience freedom. That comes from the outside, because the one who calls you has justified you and will glorify you. That's what he's talking about in verse 5. Through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. The Spirit is testifying that on the day of judgment, because it's talking about the coming day. It's not talking about their present righteousness. It's about the hope of righteousness when they stand before the throne of the eternal judge and he says, righteous, the Spirit testifies by giving them hope that that is what God will say of them. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are engaged in a triune conspiracy to make us free and to preserve us in that freedom. Freedom from sin and its condemnation. Our freedom is preserved in them. We stand on God's promises, Christ's fulfillment of those promises, and the Spirit's testimony that those promises are true and applied to us. We are most in danger, brothers and sisters, when we think that we have been saved by what we have done, or we will make it to glory in our own strength. However far this group of people is and seems to be, Paul is confident that the Lord will work, that the Lord can take those who are walking towards disobedience and bring them to the truth, bring them to repentance and restoration. He is confident that those that will be drawing away are not those in the Lord, but those who deserve penalty. He is confident that the Lord will bring them to the truth, and he's confident that the Lord will bring about judgment. That is not their job. They don't have to maintain their freedom by condemning others, but they trust that the Lord will uphold the righteous and condemn the unrighteous. That what preserves them is God and not their own strength. I think that sheds a little bit of light on verse 12 and its harshness. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. There's been different translations, and another way to say it is to finish the job of circumcision all the way. Why does he say that here? He's frustrated because God's people are being tempted away from freedom. Surely. But the interesting thing is, he is comparing what they want to man's ability to complete the task. Whether he is talking about castration because of his frustration, or whether he's referring to pagans who, in their zeal to demonstrate to their zeal, would actually do this act to themselves to show how much they were worthy of their God's delight in them. Paul is saying they want to take an action that shows that they are worthy of being acceptable to God. Let them take it all the way. Continue to depend on their own strength and show you that's what they're doing. But rather, the truth I want to see you called to is that it is the Lord who will maintain you. Stay put. I'll take care of this and be back in a minute. Phrase like that is often repeated in certain type of movies, in monster movies and horror movies. If you don't like being scared, I understand why you might not watch some of those movies, but these movies do convey a truth in these circumstances. an important lesson for us. Because almost inevitably, some hero, some strong person, some defender says to someone that they're with, hey, you stay here in safety. That problem out there, that monster, that bad guy, I'm going to go take care of that and come back for you. And invariably, what happens in the movie? What is that person told to stay put do?
The opposite.
The opposite. The curiosity gets the better of them. Well, yes, I'm safe here, but what's going on outside? Or they hear a noise and think, oh, something out there is happening. Let me go help and fix that. Maybe I can do something to make that situation better. And then the other person has to either come rescue them out of their worst danger, or the person bears the consequences of not listening to that wise advice. We are tempted to say, what's happening over there? Was what I have enough over here? That thing happening over there, maybe I can add my strength and my ability to make that better. Brothers and sisters, we are safest in the Lord when we are in the Lord's embrace and when we rest on what Christ has done, daily leaning on him to bring us to the final stage of safety. It's not that we don't want to be free. It is not that we want to be enslaved, but we have so bought into the delusion that everything depends on us. That this won't get fixed without me. That I am essential to the life of this family. That the people at work can't accomplish stuff without me. That I am the most important person in the world, that we even begin to believe that about how we will make it to glory. When the truth is, the one that has freed us for freedom by grace will surely ensure that we make it there according to his love and grace. Let me encourage you that if you're struggling right now, that if you're struggling with kicking some bad habit, with trying to do better in your life, that the solution is not to go figure that out so that you can then come back to God. That says, if I get this better, then I can come back to enjoy God's grace. Then I can come back to enjoying his love and feeling that things are okay and things are going to be okay. Brothers and sisters, come to him knowing that things will be okay according to his grace, and then find his strength to preserve you against whatever challenges you're facing. And kids, let me say this to you. If you're listening, I'm sure, kids, some of your parents are telling you to read the Bible and to pray, right? They tell you, we want you to read your Bible, we want you to pray to God. Do it almost every day if you can, right? And right now, that probably feels like work. Like you're trying to learn to do something, like it's difficult. Your parents want you to work hard at being a good Christian. I admit that it's difficult. It's a difficult habit to learn. But when your parents are telling you to read your Bible and to spend time in prayer, what they're really teaching you to do is not to work, but to rest. What they're teaching you is that God is in control. And that when you pray to him, you are reminded of that. That when you read his Bible, you see how God loves and takes care of his people. And so that when you go into your day, whatever happens, you can know God's love. You can know that he is watching over you. You can lean on his own strength. What they want you to do is trust in God that he is watching over you. They want you to learn not to work, but to rest. They are teaching you that God is in control and that he will provide all that you need. In 1809, General John Stark was invited to speak to a group of Revolutionary War soldiers, and he was sick and did not have time and the energy to offer a full speech. And so he said simply, live free or die. And our state has made that our motto, setting up the choice of enjoying the freedom that we have, of protecting the freedom that we have, or dying. Don't live in fear of the government desiring to take away your freedom. Fight against tyranny. But brothers and sisters, the freedom that we have does not entail freedom of our own government, because we were given freedom to be free. We can prize it all the more because we didn't earn it, and we do not need to preserve it by the shedding of blood, because Christ died for us. We are free. Let us rejoice and rest secure in that, not pulled away by any voice that calls us into slavery. And those who are in slavery, may you heed the voice to find freedom in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are free in Christ.